Cameron DeBasier.
And I'm Mark Howard.
And this is Talking Points. Lesson 12, Pastor Howard, of our Psalms quarterly study, or I should say the Adult Bible Study Guide.
Yes.
About the book of Psalms. And again, 150 Psalms in only 13 weeks. There's probably no way you can probably touch every single Psalm, though I think that we've given it a shot.
We've
definitely touched a lot of them. This week's lesson is titled Worship That Never Ends, and it focuses on insights about worship from the book of Psalms.
All right, pretty straightforward there.
Yeah, it was like Zion last time, right?
Right.
But how many times did it talk about Zion?
We're
a lot.
Talk about Zion this week.
And there's a lot about worship in here. But I think that there are some really important lessons, and again, this is one of those, you're not going to just pick one or two Psalms.
No, I would dare say there are more verses in the Psalms about worship than Zion.
Probably so.
In fact, probably three quarters of the... I mean, there's a lot of...
You could almost open up to any psalm and be like, it's probably going to be on theme.
Well, you made the outline this
week.
Yes,
I did.
So why don't I begin with a word of prayer, and then you can direct us to our
Please
talking points.
Please do.
Gracious Father in heaven, we are thankful for the privilege we have of worship, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us as we review what the Psalms say about worship. And Lord, also be with the teachers who will be leading out in this lesson, that it would be for the means of enriching your people, their worship experience, and their readiness to meet you as you come very soon in the clouds of glory. We ask and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. As is our custom, we have three talking points this week. And talking point number one is that true worship springs from a pure heart. There's a lot of time given to the motivation and the sincerity of our worship experience.
Okay.
And that actually comes from Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. Honestly, you could probably find some of it in Sunday and other lessons too, but those are the main points from there. Talking point number two, true worship uplifts God in every aspect or every respect. The idea being that we don't just love God because of this one thing, or I just love that he's so loving, or he's so kind.
Mm-hmm.
We, to take God is to take all of God, and there's a lot to God, and all of it is worthy of our praise. Wednesday and Sunday is the main anchor points there. And finally, evangelism is an expression of worship. So worship is not just merely between God and the worshiper, but it's also as a witness to the world. We're going to see that in Monday and Wednesday's lesson
as well.
Amen. And as we've talked about before, if you were to pick up this lesson, you could probably come up with three other points that you'd want to drive home or three. But as I read through the lesson, these were the themes that stuck out in my mind. And so we're going to follow down that chain today. So
true worship springs from a pure heart.
Yes, it does. If you're going to please look up Psalm 15... Psalm 51,
sure,
and you're going to read 5 and 6. I'm going to start with Psalm 15, but there's a principle that comes out pretty quickly when you read through the Psalms about worship. For example, in Psalm 15, as I'm turning there, verses 1 and 2, we read, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And the answer of verse 2, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Okay, so the heart is the designation between the true and the false worshipers. Why don't you take a look at Psalm 51, 5 and 6.
Sure, Psalm 51, 5 and 6 says, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom.
Mm. Now, what I thought was interesting about, obviously the 15 is, well, who can possibly enter into your presence and approach your holy hill? Well, it's those who have a pure heart.
Say, yeah, those who shake their hands at bribes and everything else. Like this,
right.
Like
your life better be clean. Right. Well, and it makes it sound like, boy, then maybe not a lot of people can go worship God. But then in Psalm 51, the psalmist acknowledges, hey, I was born in iniquity, I was brought up in it, but that doesn't change what you want from me, but you have to do a work in me to get me there.
Yes.
I thought you were going to have a comment there.
Well, I was looking at your statement there, so your statement kind of says it, but a perfect heart is not talking about a perfect sinless life in this particular context. It's talking about a heart that's perfect towards God. Well, you want me to read that statement from the quarterly?
Sure, go ahead.
May as well do it. It's quarterly, Tuesday's quarterly paragraph two, Tuesday's lesson rather. A perfect heart is the worshiper's greatest quality before God. The Hebrew tamim, which is perfect, conveys the notion of completeness and wholeness.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe it's leading to, and you're going to see this more, I think you're getting to this a little bit more, but it has to do with motive more than...
Yes.
Because if it had to do with utter purity, who would worship
just
God?
Raw just raw like performance, you're out.
Yeah. So God is looking for that contrite heart.
Right. Well, and the way I put it in my notes, my wording here, is that God values the authenticity and sincerity of his worshipers. What he's looking for is perfect in the sense of being fully vulnerable, fully right. open, fully surrendered, even if there are impurities. Like David said, Lord, search me, cleanse me, help yes. me out of this. And God regards that sincerity more than he does even piety if it's insincere. Right,
austerity.
So, austerity, like the idea of it being putting on a show or just for right. display or dressing up for God because that'll do it. It reminds me of the prayer things. Don't think if you say these words, you're going to be heard for your many words, right? That God isn't looking for words and forms and clothing alone.
It's almost the prayer of the Pharisee and the publican.
Yes.
You know, where the Pharisee pretty clearly in the example had more going for him than the tax collector yeah. did from that propriety of life. But the tax collector admitted it, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner.
Exactly, and that recognition yeah. is what God's looking for, that sincerity. So, if, by the way, I put this little note in here, and it's a little foreshadowing of where we're going to go later. Oof, we're getting into layering these things. But this, I put a little note that said, this is why the seal of God is only found in the forehead of the righteous, of course, while the mark of the beast can be taken in the forehead or the right hand. Which, of course, and you study this out in Bible prophecy, the forehead represents the center of your affections, your mm-hmm. thoughts, what you worship, what you devote yourself. Where the right hand is simply the act, the duty, the compliance, even if you don't mean it, right? So, for instance, when you think of Daniel's three friends on the plain of Dura before the Nebuchadnezzar's image, Nebuchadnezzar obviously would love it if you had a deep, abiding love for him and, you know, mm-hmm. really cared for him personally. But at the end of the day, just bow down. When you hear the music, bow down, and if not, I'll kill you. That's the bottom line, right? When Satan came before Jesus in the wilderness of temptation, he's like, look, I know I'm not the creator. This whole thing was given over to me, but everybody's watching, so just bow down this one time. I'll give it all back. Just comply. So God, however, is not satisfied with mere compliance of outward form. To him, that is insincerity. Mm-hmm. Where Satan's like, I'll take it.
Well, it's not just insincerity. It's not lasting. It's not effective. I can't help but think as you're talking about this, and everything is heading more and more to elections again. You hear that, and when you get into politicians and parties, it's like I think it's very much like he said. I think these candidates would love for the people to love them,
mm-hmm.
but as long as they get the vote, it doesn't matter. I'll manipulate you yeah. until I get that vote and get in
right.
office. And I hate to say it, but that's too much the case. But that's
yeah.
a very human. That's the fallen.
It's
condition.
A fallen, exactly right.
And that's Lucifer's position. Hey, I'll coerce you to get what I want. But the thing is, if your heart's not in it, it's not going to make a lasting anything.
Right.
And God knows that if we want to, if I want a universe that's going to be a righteous universe, it's got to be in the hearts of my people.
Well, also, I mean, you think about it, the lasting element, he's going to clothe this mortal with immortality.
Yes.
This, you better have something that lasts and not just a faddish thing for the time being, right? So this sincerity of heart, this purity that God treasures above all else, right?
Yeah.
It becomes self-evidently clear that if we're going to have the kind of heart that God regards as pure, we have to have an experience that only God can provide in the conversion mm-hmm. of the heart, genuine repentance, right? So, for example, Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, and then you can stay in 51, mm-hmm. actually, and we'll read that one in just a second. But let me start with Psalm 40, 6 through 8. It says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. But it goes on to say in verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. So he's making a contrast there. I'm not doing it just for the outward forms. That's not what you're looking for. You're looking for the transformation of the heart. 51. Then.
Well, very interesting. It's a very similar verse. It says in verse 16, you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart or a humble heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So it's almost verbatim. What interested me about yours is it says that I delight to do thy will, which is talking about obedience. Well, so a contrition of heart means surrendering to be willing to do what God asks.
Yes.
And that's where true obedience is. It's a heart thing.
That's right.
And so it's kind of interesting.
Which, interesting, will then follow through. Because who is the Lord who prescribed those sacrifice and offering? It was the Lord. Yeah. But he said, if you're doing that as the sum and substance, that's not what I'm looking
for. Well, it's interesting when you bring that up, because in Psalm 16, it's, you did not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. And then he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. But then in the last verse, he says, I should read 18:19. It says, do good in your good pleasure to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness,
yes,
with burnt offerings on, and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. So we're not stopping the offerings, we're changing the motive.
Amen. That's exactly the point, right? And so the lesson puts it this way in Thursday, paragraph 4, says, sacrifices alone are not enough. What good were these sacrifices if the hearts of those offering them were not filled with repentance, faith, and a sorrow for sin? Only when accompanied by repentance and sincere thanksgiving could the sacrifices of bulls please God as you just quoted there, sacrifices of righteousness. So as we look at the worship context, we could talk about singing songs and coming together in the assembly as we talked about last time, and all of those things, wonderful as they are secondary to the primary issue of the condition of the heart, and that what God That's values right. most of all.
Amen.
Now let's move on. True worship uplifts God in every respect. Now what I meant by that is sometimes, especially I believe in modern worship, we pick and choose a few attributes of God that we like, his mercy, his love, his kindness, or something like that.
Right.
And we said, those are the things, we praise God for this, we pray. And we kind of, we don't intentionally do it, I don't think, dissect God. But like, these are the good parts of God, and then there's this, well this comes to God.
You know, for example, when I have done something wrong, I delight in the mercy of God. When somebody does something wrong to me, I delight in the justice of God.
Maybe it's our position relative to those attributes that's the thing. But the upshot is that all of God, I know this is going to sound controversial, is God. Right, so God is all of who he is. And so if God is a God of mercy, praise his name. If God is a God of justice, praise his name. Because those are not in contradiction with each other. They are the sum and substance of God. So as we read about God in the Psalms, we're going to praise him because he is our creator. But he's also the God who led Israel and sometimes disciplined them, right?
Mm-hmm.
But then he's also the God who is Emmanuel and God with us and came. But he's also the God who went to heaven and is doing intercession work and gave us a work to do. Well, that's the God to be praised. And he's doing a work of judgment now, and soon he's going to be. There isn't an attribute of God that's better or worse than the other. They're all worthy of our praise. And you see that reflected in the Psalms.
Well, there's a statement on Wednesday, paragraph 3. It says, worship springs from the inward recognition of who the Lord is. That is, creator, king, and judge. Worship thus involves remembering God's past acts, creation, celebrating his present wonders, God's sustaining of the world in his present reign, and anticipating his future deeds, end time judgment, and a new life in a new heavens and a new earth. So encompassing those things, as you
right.
said.
And so it is, it's all-encompassing, comprehensive view. Now, let's go to Psalm 96. I kind of alluded to the fact that there were a lot of psalms referred to in this week's lesson. And I mean, I wouldn't be exaggerating, I didn't count them at all, but I imagine at least 20 plus different psalms easily.
Well, we've made this point before in this quarterly. For a teacher, you just kind of really need to narrow down a few that you're going to address in the class, because you don't generally have time to address all of them.
Right. Well, Psalm 96, however, touches on enough of these manifold themes that I would take a little more time with Psalm 96, because it kind of touches on all these things. So if there's 13 verses, so why don't you read the first 7 and then I'll read the last 6. Can we do that?
Sure.
Go ahead.
Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens.
Mm.
Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength.
Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful in all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. So there are so many aspects of God. It starts with his creation, his power, his sovereign reign over all things. It talks about how in the future he's coming to judge the earth and he's going to set all things right. So there's a very comprehensive view of God in this particular psalm. And that's just a sample of the many psalms that speak to the many aspects of God's greatness, right? Now, what I thought was particularly interesting is you see some of the things touched on in Psalm 96 are probably more familiar to us in Revelation chapter 14, because here you have the idea that God created the heavens and the earth, that there's a judgment coming when he's going to judge the earth, and in the meantime, we should proclaim this truth among the nations, right? Well, that's a lot like Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. And so the lesson picked up on that parallel from Wednesday, paragraph 5, if you'd read that statement.
Sure, it says, the universal appeal of Psalm 96 to worship the Creator and the Judge is reflected in God's final gospel proclamation to the world, the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, 6 through 12. In many ways, this psalm seems to incorporate this end-time message, creation, salvation, everlasting gospel, worship, and judgment. It's all there.
Amen. So if, let me just put this out there, as Seventh-day Adventists, we know the present truth of God's intercession, his judgment work, and his soon coming. And somehow we don't reflect that in our worship. I would submit that that's not true worship. In the sense that if we just focus on, well, he's a creator, and he was so great when he came 2,000 years ago, and his love for children and lambs and these, and I'm not trying to be pejorative, I'm just saying that it's so easy to pick out those things that we like or that we think other people might like and focus on those. When God is standing there in all of his glory, deserving of our praise and worship, and it's relevant, particularly in these last days, when we know what God is doing and we know what his plans are to do soon. So we have an obligation in our worship to worship not only with our spirit, but also with our mind, to know what Scripture says and acknowledge his greatness in those wonderful plans.
Well, and maybe a little bit of the flip side of that, you know, then some people, and I've encountered this, walk away with, yeah, we need to be preaching our present truth message. We need to be preaching the sanctuary. And then you just have sermons on the tent stakes and this, that, and the other.
It's true.
And the reality of our message is, and our lesson isn't on this today in particular, so I'd say more about it, but it's what is Christ doing now, and practically what that intercessory work that he's doing as our real high priest in a real sanctuary, in a real heaven, what's that have to do with my practical experience? So there's a lot of that can be drawn from that versus, you know, some of, perhaps some of our viewers are thinking, well, what are we just supposed to be going over the 2300-day timeline? You know, like that's the limit of the understanding of the sanctuary. And even into the point, like I said, even to the point of some ministers, I've had churches like, if we're going to talk about the sanctuary, it's this very narrow thing.
Yes.
Instead of talking about the breadth of the present day work of Christ as our intercessor and mediator.
Well, I was thinking about your lesson last week when you talked about Zion. You know, oftentimes we think of Zion, oh, it's the hill or it's the city, it's the it's the building. It's like, no. It's that's representative of this much larger context, right? The same thing is true with the sanctuary. Sunday's lesson was titled Lift Up Your Hands in the Sanctuary, and it talks about the sanctuary. Well, but the sanctuary was special not just because of its furnishings or its location or even the immediate presence of God, which of course is wonderful.
Right.
But it's the sanctuary process, the services reveal something about that great invisible God. We can't see him face to face, but we can know him through his deeds, through his plans, through his great, what we call the great controversy theme and every step of our redemption along the way. So when we speak of the sanctuary, how, to your point, narrowing is it to talk about the tent stakes and the fabrics and the furnishings and the dimensions, all of which is true,
right?
But what is that conveying? What is the substance behind those forms? And it's the God who has a plan for our redemption is currently working to bring us home, right?
That's right.
So when we read Psalm 77:13, which says, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary, it's not the sanctuary that we're talking about so much, but it's the way of God that the sanctuary teaches us, right? Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? This sanctuary reveals not something about the sanctuary per se, but about the God who inhabits the sanctuary. That's what it teaches us, right? And there's Psalms again, Psalm 20,
well, as
28.
You said, it is a roadmap of the great controversy.
Yes.
I mean, the sanctuary, you know, unfortunately, even Seventh-day Adventists, we've almost limited the sanctuary to the altar in the courtyard, which isn't even part of the sanctuary. Incidentally, it's tied to the service, but in other words, that whole service was a big picture view of how God is going to save humanity and make it so that sin doesn't rise up a second time. It's just a phenomenal, the whole big theme is there in those elements.
Well, so I think also about like out. In Revelation, it talks about those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Yeah. And that's the journey of the Lamb through that sanctuary process. Yes. Starts in the camp, his growing up, and then it moves into his role in public ministry, then the laying of on hands, I guess. I mean, there's a comprehensive arc picture of God that's not just limited to one or two little events.
Right.
Again, please, I don't mean little events, but I mean taken away from their broader context, they're limited by our perspective of them and they need to be in their richness that God intended them to be seen. Well, we've got to move on to this final one. A few minutes left, but evangelism is an expression of worship. Now, in the two passages we just looked at in Psalm 96...
Might I give a little sub-point there? Evangelism is an expression of worship, not an addendum to worship.
Ooh, come on now. Talk to us.
Because it is in many places... In fact, I was at one, and you perhaps went to the same seminar, where the person who was... they were highlighting the role of evangelism in the church, and had two different models. And in one model, evangelism was one of... You know, there was this... a number of different items all around the... It was actually centered on the worship service. Mm-hmm. So worship was at the center, and then evangelism was one of the things that grew out of it.
Mm-hmm.
And then on the other model, he had evangelism in the center, and everything else in the church grew out of it. And I mean the perspective shift of that. In other words, you have to ask, why did Jesus come to this earth? Mm-hmm. He came to seek and save the lost. Like, that was the very heart of Jesus' ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And it should be the heart of the church's ministry. And I remember having a conversation once with somebody in the church, and they're like, you know, why can't we just come into the church and just talk about God's goodness and everything else? And I said, imagine that you have, your child is missing, been missing for 4 days. You have no idea the whereabouts. And your friends come over, and they're like, hey, we feel so bad for you. Hey, we came to sing some songs to you. We're going to console you, as a parent, and I'm thinking to myself, I'd say, hey, I'm glad you came, but if you really love me, help me find my child.
Mm.
And that pales in comparison to it. Is God pleased that we come and we sing songs to him, but we're too busy to go and seek and save the lost?
Come on now.
So that's...
Mm. Well, absolutely.
The height of the most worshipful thing I can do to God, the thing that's most pleasing to his heart, is to seek and save the lost.
Amen. Well, you see that reflected, again, back in Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day. I don't think when it says proclaiming it, it means just repeating it to him alone.
Right.
Though I'm sure he loves to hear the songs and the voices, right? Proclaim it to whom?
Yes,
it's to others, so they can hear about it too. And then it goes on to clarify. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. He shall judge the peoples righteously. So go speak to the people and tell them about this great God who established the world and is soon to come. Go tell somebody it.
Well, you make me think for a minute. I mean, can you imagine Jesus coming to this planet, and the way he models is he's just always in the temple worshiping God. Never ministers to anybody, never heals the sick, never. Like, he says, as the Father sent me, so send I you.
Yes.
And he wasn't just worshiping. He worshiped his Father by reaching the lost.
And no doubt, he went to church and he sang the songs and he read the prayers and he read the scriptures. And no doubt.
But
that was not his church experience over here. And then he went to his regular life.
That
his
was in
life.
A context of living to save those
Absolutely.
Who are perishing.
Thus... I put this in the notes here. In a very real sense, this new song, because the Psalms refer to sing a new song a lot, right, is not only to the Lord in our worship, vital as that may be, but it's also to others in our witness.
Yes.
So the same song that gives praise to the Lord is a testimony to the world, right? So think of Psalm 40, verse 3. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Why? Because of that new song. That song that I'm singing not only is a blessing to the Lord, but by God's grace will be a witness to others and expand the kingdom of God.
Well, likewise, Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony.
Mm-hmm.
And they did not... And that, you know, we say, oh, that helped them. But it was also the purpose of the word of the testimony was to others to save others.
Absolutely. So you know, I've got some sermons coming up I'm already eager to talk about, but one's going to be talking about how time and again the Bible refers to financial terms in the payment of God. He paid Jesus to get us back, right? We were bought with a price, right? Mm-hmm. But then God purchased us for what? Just to have us? Well, yeah. People are like, well, yeah, you get me. Mm-hmm. Well, through you, he wants to get more. Yeah. I mean, how many times did he say, I gave you this talent so that you'd invest it and come back with more?
Yeah.
Like bread to the eater and seed to the sower, right? Yes. What did God want out of us is more than just us. And I know that might be very offensive to our fragile sensibilities, but God, yes, he wants you, but he wants to use you to bring somebody else with us, right?
And God forbid he wants anybody besides just me.
I know. It's like, well, you got me. He wants. It's like, good, now go get another one, right? And this is that new song that if we're having that genuine, really, I mean, dynamic experience with Jesus, that's the new song we can sing to the world. Desire of Ages 3:40 is a great statement. I'd like you to read it.
As witnesses for Christ, we are to tell what we know, what we ourselves have seen and heard and felt. If we have been following Jesus step by step, we shall have something right to the point to tell concerning the way in which he has led us. We can tell how we have tested his promise and found the promise true. We can bear witness to what we have known of the grace of Christ. This is the witness for which our Lord calls, and for want of which, or for lack of which, the world is perishing.
There's a world out there who's longing to hear and see and witness the testimony of genuine followers of Jesus.
Amen.
They want to hear that song, and you have to know that inside of them is a longing to sing it too. But we need to share it so they can bring them into the fold.
Amen.
It's powerful. Anyway, there's a lot that could be said about this, but our time is running out. And in conclusion, on Sabbath afternoon, I found this great statement from paragraph 2. It said, in the Psalms, Israel is not simply a nation, but the great assembly. This nicely dovetails, by the way, with last week's lesson, how Zion was not just the building, but it's the whole congregation. Same way, the term Israel, not simply a nation, but the great assembly.
Mm-hmm.
This reveals that Israel's primary calling to praise God and to bear witness about him to other nations. This reveals Israel's primary calling to praise God and to bear witness about him to other nations because the Lord wants all the world to join his people in worship. So when we talk about worshiping God, please don't limit it to just me and my own experience or even just the corporate experience in my local church. It's to not just to go up, but to go out, to call people in and be a witness to all the world, and then the end will come.
Amen.
Can you give us a word of prayer as we close?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that by the working of your Holy Spirit upon us, we would be able to worship you in spirit and truth with pure hearts. We don't have it within ourselves, Lord, but we don't want a superficial type of worship experience. We don't want a worship experience that comes from compulsion, but one that grows out of a heart of love for you. Continue to transform us into your likeness. And we pray, Lord, ultimately that transformed worship experience would find its way in witnessing to others and drawing them with the good news of salvation that your house may be filled. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.